me, first of all, express my appreciation for your being here tonight and invite your attention to Matthew chapter 27, and we'll begin reading down about verse 11 in this chapter in just a few moments, if you would like to turn there. And I hope you brought your Bible with you, and if you did, feel free to open your Bible and study with us. And if you did not bring it, listen attentively as we do read and quote the scriptures that we'll be talking about tonight. And if you have pencil and paper and want to write these things down, you feel free to do that. I'll not be offended in the least to see you making notes as we go through the lesson. As a matter of fact, I encourage that type of thing, and we're happy that you're here. We're thankful for the presence of those who are visiting tonight and the good prayer that we were led in just a few moments ago. And I know the group that we normally work with down in Limestone County, the Parkway Church, I know that they're praying continually for us while we're away, that we might do much good and that we can have a safe journey back to Alabama. One thing they almost always do when we start to leave is tell us to go and to do a good job, but don't forget where you belong. And so that's one thing we try to do, is not forget where we belong. So we're glad that you're here tonight, and we feel like that you're our honored guest, and we are delighted that you've come to be with us. I want to go back and just review just a little bit about what we talked about last night, because both the lessons are somewhat connected. We talked about Jesus Christ last night, and the verse of Scripture in John chapter 12 and verse 32, where Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And we said that this statement is it true or it's false. And if it's true, then how does Jesus draw all men unto him? And I believe that statement to be true, like all the others that our Lord made. And we talked about the different things that draw people unto Christ. And of course, his person himself, the life that he lived, the kind of person that he was upon the earth, his miracles, his parables, all these things draw men unto him. Well, now tonight, we want to still talk about Christ, but from a little different standpoint, and I think as we read the text, you will see what we're talking about tonight. Begin with me now in Matthew chapter 27, and let's read beginning with verse 11. "And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said unto him, Hearest thou not how many things these witness against thee? And he answered him not, or never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast, the governor would want to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had not, Therefore when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have I nothing to do with this just man? For I have suffered many things this night or this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Then the governor asked and said unto them, Whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? The governor asked, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. Now tonight, as we begin to study about Christ again, we want to talk about the idea of what will you do with Christ. Now in this reading that we just read, we noted that the multitude of people here were set on the fact that they wanted to get rid of Christ. And we're going to notice a number of different things tonight as we study this lesson together concerning Christ and what the people did unto him. First of all, Pilate asked this question, What will you do with Jesus? Or what shall we do with Jesus? And of course, he thought that they, since they knew Barabbas and what kind of person he was, that he was a notable criminal and all this kind of thing, that they say, well, let's release Jesus and punish Barabbas. But instead, they surprised him by saying, well, release Barabbas. He said, well, what will we do with Jesus then? And the bloodthirsty mob ideas and sticking to the old laws and things of this nature that they could not see past the end of their nose as to what this man was and who he was and what he was doing. Answer this same question as to what will we do with Jesus. When we reach the age of responsibility, the age of accountability, each one of us must ask the question or answer the question as to what will we do with Jesus. As we get on a little bit later in our study, we're going to notice some other things. And one thing about this question, we may think that it doesn't amount to very much, but eternity depends upon how we answer this question that we're talking about tonight. And so it's not something that's not. It is something that's very important because the way I answer this question will determine whether I am in eternity with God or whether I am in eternity with the devil and his angels. And so this is a very important question that we're studying tonight in talking about what will we do with Jesus. Notice some things involved in this question that we're talking about. We note that this question that we're talking about is something that all of us must face. By this question, of course, we mean the question asked by all races of people. It is universal, in other words, and it is asked by every race of people in the world. Every race of people is affected by, I'll get the right word in a minute, is affected by how we answer this particular question. After one has learned the truth about Christ, he can never be the same again. And so when he learns the truth about Jesus Christ, then we're never the same, and we have to make the decision as to what will I do with Jesus. Now sometimes we think, well, you know, this is something that is answered by a whole group. And so here the church at Wise will answer the question, what will we do with Jesus? And I'll be judged by what everybody does. But according to the Bible, that's not true. According to the Bible, I will answer according to what I have done and how I have accepted or rejected Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So this is universal. It's not just to me. It's not just to my race of people. It's to the whole world. And no wonder Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, go into the world and preach the gospel to every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and Lord, I'm with you always, and even to the end of the world. Why did he say this? He said this because everybody is affected by how they answer this question. What will I do with Jesus? And this is the thing we want to put it on a personal basis as to what will I do. Now notice some things then that's involved in this question that we're talking about. First of all, it is a question that no one ignore. Now tonight, every one of the audience must give an account. I remember back years ago, when I was about 12 years old, my mother and I were talking one day, and I told her, I said, you know, my goal and what I want to do is to be a preacher. She said, I don't know about that. I said, you know, preachers have to give an account for all that they teach. I said, yes, I know. And I've never forgotten that. And I still realize that what I teach today, I must give an account of. And when I stand before the Lord, I must give an account for the way I have taught or failed to teach God's Word. I must give an account of whether I fear men more than I fear God. Or if I stand and teach the Word in its purity and its simplicity, or if I allow those around me to keep me from teaching the gospel in the way that it ought to be taught. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, he said, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Now what does that say? I'm either on the Lord's side or I'm not on the Lord's side. There is no middle ground. We're either in one place or the other. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. You gather for me or you scatter abroad. The magnitude of the question is seen. Consider that he is God's spokesman for this period of time, this dispensation of time. And if you turn to the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says that God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and by whom he judged the world, by whom also he made the world. So Jesus is the spokesman. Now, if Jesus is our spokesman, then this makes this a little more serious, doesn't it? What am I going to do with this person who is the spokesman for God to me? I must listen to those things that he says. So you can see how important it really is. The only mediator between God, who hung on the cross and died for my sin and for your sin. In Titus chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." We talk about a mediator. I think all of us understand what it is. Webster defines mediator as one that mediates between parties at variance. I think we understand that. We understand what it means. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia states it like this. Mediation, in its broad sense, means to may be defined as an act of intervening between parties at variance for the purpose of reconciling them, or between parties not necessarily hostile, for the purpose of leading them into an agreement or a covenant. Well, that's what Jesus does, isn't he? He leads us into agreement. Theologically, it has reference to the method by which God and man are reconciled through this intermediary that we're talking about, or Jesus Christ, of some intervening purpose or process, act, or person, and especially through the anointing work of Jesus Christ. So here is what we're talking about, his work toward man, the things that he did for us to intervene between us and God. He is our mediator. He came to the world to take my place. He came to the world to take your place. He died for not his sins, but my sins. Man has only one Savior, and that Savior we're talking about, who died on the cross for us. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." So he is our Savior then, the Savior of the world. He is our perfect example in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. "For even here, well, hereunto will you call, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." And so we're talking about then a number of different things that Jesus Christ is to us. And the bottom line of the whole matter is that this question that we're talking about has to do with the soul of mankind. It has to do with judgment. 27, it says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." So it's talking about the soul of man. It's talking about judgment. It has to do with eternity. In John 12 and verse 48, he said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." And so we're talking about something that is serious when we talk about this question of what will I do with Jesus. It's not something that we can just push aside and forget, because it has to do with my soul, the thing that God gave me that made me different to any of the rest of his creation, the part that will live on after death, and this has to do with that soul and with the judgment that I stand before the Lord. In Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 31, the judgment scene is pictured there, and how that Jesus will sit on his throne, and before him all nations will be gathered together, and he will separate them much like a shepherd would divide the sheep from the goats. And the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left, and he'll say to those on the right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was sick, you visited me. In prison, and you came unto me." And then will they say to him, "Lord, when did we see you like this?" And he says, "And as much as you did it to one of these least of my brethren, you did it to me." And then to those on his left hand, he'll say, "Depart from me and fire, for I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was sick and in prison, you did not come unto me. Lord, when did we see you like this?" Inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. It has to do with judgment. This question that we're talking about has to do with eternity. And you know, we cannot even imagine what eternity is like. With us, everything has a beginning and an ending. We're born into this world. And after a few years, we die. So there is a beginning and an ending, and everything that we know about has a beginning and an ending. But eternity is not like this. We sing sometimes a song, and I think it's in this book. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. We can't imagine that, can we? Somebody has described it as being like a string with no end. But it's hard for us to imagine, but this has to do with eternity. I want to be in heaven in eternity. I don't want to be in the place where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I don't want to be in the place where there's utter darkness there. I don't want to be in the place that's away from God. And the question that we're talking about tonight has to do with that very thing. So let's notice something else. Let's notice what some did with Christ. Now take your Bible and follow along with me, and let's read some of these things together. First of all, the shepherds were attracted to Him. In Luke chapter 2, and turn with me to Luke chapter 2, and we'll take the time to stop and read these verses together. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 of this chapter, and we'll read a few verses down through here. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own country. And Joseph also went up to Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So these shepherds then were attracted unto Him. Now we said last night in our lesson, in talking about how that Jesus would draw all men unto Him, that where He went, He attracted a multitude of people. In some places there were so many people that it wasn't even room for anybody to get close to the door. You remember one that they brought to be healed of Jesus, and they had to cut a hole in the roof and let him down through the roof to get to where Jesus was. Well, these shepherds were attracted to Him. Now, we need to be attracted to the Lord. We need to be attracted by His Word, by His teaching, by the sacrifice that He made for us, and by the provisions that He has made to where we can be His children and be with Him forevermore. The wise men worshiped Him. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 2. And notice verses 1 and 2 in Matthew chapter 2. And we notice how that these wise men came to worship the Lord. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. What are we to do with Christ? We ought to worship Him. Amen. Worship Him in spirit and in truth, as He told the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 and verse 24, that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We need to worship Christ. I believe that people in the first century Those people of the early days of the church, at least, those who on the day of Pentecost and thereafter, realized the importance of worshiping Jesus. These apostles realized the urgency of going forth and teaching the gospel and telling people about Jesus that they could worship Him. And I wonder if we still have that urgency about teaching the gospel of Christ. Do we still feel that urgency of worshiping Him? You remember when people came to John and asked him who he was? And he said, "I am not the Christ." "Well, who are you then? Are you a prophet?" And he said, "I am not the Christ. That Christ is greater than I. I'm not even worthy to unloose the shoe latches of Christ." How do we feel toward Christ? Do we feel that we're much better than He is? Do we feel that He's just an ordinary man that does not deserve our worship unto Him, that does not deserve our homage and praise? You better think again. The wise men worshiped the Lord, and you and I today need to worship Him. Well, in Matthew chapter 2, in this same chapter that we're in, we find also that Herod tried to kill Him. Now, when the wise men came, they came to Herod the king to find out where this young one was, where the star had appeared and so forth, and he sent them to try to find the young man. And he said in verse 7 of chapter 2, "And Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also.' For they came and found him, but they were warned by God that they were not to return unto him." In verse 11 of this same chapter, "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." Now we might think, well, all this is past and gone, but we're wrong. Look at verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." Herod was determined to get rid of this young child. And of course, down in the verses that we did not read, verses 13, 14, and 15, we remember how that Joseph was warned of God by an angel to take the young child and to flee because Herod would try to kill him. So here's what Herod did. He tried to kill the Son of God. We say, what a shame. And yet, you know, sometimes the way we act, he'd just as well to kill him. We don't honor him. We do not listen to what he said. And for the sacrifice that he made, the way we act sometimes, it was worth nothing. So how do we answer this question? What do we do with Jesus? Do we try to kill him? Do we try to destroy him? Do we try to put him out of our life? We don't want him. He doesn't go along with what I want to do. I can't do the things that I want to do and live the kind of life that I want to live and be like he says for me to be. And so we just put him aside. What will we do with Jesus? Well, some tried to ensnare him. If you'll turn over to the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew, you'll find this reading that we want to note here. Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 23 of this 22nd chapter. Matthew 22, beginning with verse 23. "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and ask him." Now I want you to note this. Here's the Sadducees who did not believe in a resurrection. And notice what they say unto the Lord. "Saying, 'Master, Moses said if a man have no children, and his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother.' Now there were with us seven brethren, And the first one, he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife under his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third under the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, now notice they don't believe in the resurrection. In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scripture, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God. Now, there were some who tried to ensnare him. They tried to trap him. They didn't believe in the resurrection to start with. So they were not really interested in the resurrection and whose wife she would be. They were trying to trap him. Do you think that stopped back here? I don't think so. There are still people today who are trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to make him say what they want him to say. They're trying to prove Jesus to be someone that he was not. They're trying to prove him to be a fraud instead of being the Son of God that he is. Jesus Christ cannot be trapped. He cannot be ensnared. One of the things that we talked about in talking about Jesus was the fact that he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And they could not trap him. But here were some who tried. They tried to ensnare him, tried to trap him, but it just wouldn't work. Well, notice again. His own received him wrong. This is one of the things that people have argued about throughout the years. And they say that the church and the kingdom are not the same thing, and that the Lord came into the world to establish his kingdom, and since he was rejected by his own people, that he could not establish the kingdom, and so as an afterthought, he established the church, and one day he's coming back again to establish his kingdom, and he's going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Sounds good, doesn't it? Just one thing wrong with it. The Bible doesn't teach that. In John chapter 1 and verse 11, it says, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, let's look at this for just a moment. Who was it that Jesus came to? He came to the Jewish people, didn't he? He was of the tribe of Judah. It said that if he were on earth, he could not be a priest because he wasn't of the right tribe. The priests were of the tribe of Levi. And Jesus couldn't be a priest because he was of the tribe of Judah. We go back and see how that when Jesus came into the world, he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When the apostles were chosen, who were they sent out to? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. 70 people were chosen and sent out to the two. Where? To the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were told not to go in the way of the Samaritans, not to go in the way of the Gentiles. But then when Jesus came to the cross and died on the cross, instead of this limited commission that said, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that middle wall was broken down, and Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, every nation. So his own rejected him. But here are others that are brought in to that number. They were both made one. They were both brought into one body, both Jew and Gentile, into Jesus Christ. And so his own received him not, but as many as received him, which tells me there were some of them who did, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And the reason why that they did not receive him was not that they didn't know he was coming, because the prophets had said many years before that a Messiah would come into the world, a Savior would come, but he didn't fit what they thought the Savior ought to be like. He was born on the wrong side of the tracks. He wasn't of the rich folks. He wasn't of the high class, the upper crust. And so he didn't fit the bill. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus came to his own. Now what about us today? How many of us are still rejecting Jesus?
even after all these things. And we can go back and read the Bible, which is now complete. We know who Jesus is, what he did, and all this kind of thing. But do we still reject the Lord? Do we read a passage of Scripture and say, I know that's what the Bible says, but... which says, I'm not going to do it. Even though I know that's what he says. There were those who did not receive him. Judas betrayed him. This is Matthew chapter 26. And beginning with verse 14 of the 26th chapter there. And we see how that Judas now, one of his very own, one had been selected as one of the 12. In the 26th chapter, beginning with the 14th verse and reading down through verse 16. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priest and said unto them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they coveted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. I've often wondered about this. Why would Judas betray him? Evidently he was close to the Lord. It talks about them dipping out of the same dish together. And I've wondered why. What would possess a man to betray a friend of his for 30 pieces of silver? Do you suppose that Judas thought that they would never take the Lord? That he would never allow them to take him? Do you suppose that he thought that this was a way of making Jesus reveal who he was and his power? I don't know. All I know is Judas betrayed him. There are still people today who are betraying him. I'm not talking about those who are in the world. I'm not talking about those who are in denominationalism. I'm talking about those who claim to be members of the Lord's body. Who are rejecting him, betraying him, crucifying him afresh. What a shame. When the Lord died on the cross for us, and we look back to Judas and we condemn him for betraying the Lord, when we, in essence, are doing the same thing so often. So, Peter denied him in the same chapter that we're talking about, Matthew chapter 26. If you go down to about verse 69, and notice down through the rest of the chapter. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maiden saw him, and said unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while it came unto him they that stood by, and said to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Are we denying the Lord? Are we ashamed for people to know that he is our Lord? Are we ashamed to worship him? Do we kind of make excuses for our worshiping God, attending services, maybe on Wednesday evening and Sunday evening and all this kind of thing? Peter denied him. Jesus said, whoso confesseth me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But he that denieth me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Well, what about another? In Matthew chapter 27, and down about verse 24, Pilate tried to be neutral in this matter. Remember, after he'd made the feeble effort to try to release the Lord, then in the 24th verse of this, it says, Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. See you too. How many of us try to take the neutral position and won't stand up for the Lord when we need to stand up for Him? How many of us are afraid of the multitude like Pilate was? And we allow the Lord to be crucified over again. All again because of this. And then Saul, in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, we find that Saul persecuted him. You remember how that Saul was known as Saul of Tarsus, later to be known as the Apostle Paul, and one of the most zealous, I guess, that the Lord had working for him. But if you notice in chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and there it shall be told thee what thou must do." Saul, before, was a persecutor. When he learned the truth, he obeyed it. It's hard for us to understand how that after all that Saul had done, that he could say that I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Saul was doing what he thought needed to be done, though he was doing things that was wrong in the sight of God. And he said later on that he barely thought that he ought to do many things that were contrary to Jesus of Nazareth. So here he persecuted him. Later, as we said, he became his disciple and worked for the Lord. Are we persecuting the Lord? We're letting him have his free course as it ought to be. One day, this question will be reversed. I want you to notice. Now, as we are studying tonight, now the question is, as Jesus is standing before us, as if he were standing on trial, and we're asked, what will you do with Jesus? Now, later on, this question will be reversed. The day will come when we will stand before him. The things will be changed from what it is. When we stand before him, he will decide what to do with us. Now we're deciding what to do with him. The tables will be turned one day, and he'll have the final say. What will he do with me? What will he do with you? So you see, this is a very important question. We need to be careful how we answer this question today, because eternity depends upon it. Where will I be in eternity? It depends on how I answer the question that we're talking about tonight. The lesson is yours. We've said enough, maybe too much. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who was willing to give up all of heaven to come to the earth, to take upon him the form of man, to live and die for man, for the sins of mankind. I often think of it like this. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God sent his Son to die for man, sinful man. It would be much like us. How many of us would send our son or our daughter to die for a dog or some animal? And yet with Jesus, that's about what it was. He came from heaven, gave up the throne to come to earth to be a sacrifice for men who did not even love him. And still today, there are many who do not love him. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Tonight, if you need to obey the gospel of Christ, if you've never been baptized, you need to come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, being baptized for the remission of sins, that you might rise to be a new creature and walk a new life and have heaven for your home. There may be some who've already done this but have drifted back into the ways of the world, and you've crucified afresh the Son of God, or you've denied Him. You need to come repenting of those sins, confessing them before men, and praying to God that they might be forgiven. God is a merciful God. He will forgive us if we will allow Him to. Won't you come while we stand as we sing?